Here we are in Daniel chapter 7, and what we're going to see this morning is a vision of world history, a vision of world history. And just this morning, I thought to do a very quick review of some current headlines, because I think it'll really bless your heart as we get into Daniel chapter 7. Now, before I mention some of these headlines of world events, let me ask you this. How many of you have studied through Daniel chapter 7 by a show of hands? Okay, so about 15 of you. This is going to be great. Buckle up. This is an amazing chapter in the Bible, not just in Daniel, but in the entire Bible. And so just some of the headlines that we have going on currently. Right now, you know that there's a disaster happening in Afghanistan, right, with the exfiltration of our diplomats from the embassy there in Kabul. It's unbelievable where the Taliban is taking over. And then on top of all that, and many of you have been watching the news and why this is so remarkable, but on top of that, China came out, they said that they're ready to recognize the Taliban if they take over Kabul. And so there you go. You have the things going on in Syria. You have the threats that Israel faces on all sides. You have the U.S. Strong-arming Israel regarding the things that they're doing and building on Israeli land. You have China that it just came out in the last week and a half that they have been committing very serious and full-throttle cyber attacks against Israel over the last 2 years. You have Russia doing its thing, China doing its thing, floods in Japan and in Germany, worldwide wildfires in the United States, in our local area here in Siberia, and now Italy. A day or so ago, you have an earthquake, a 7.2 magnitude earthquake that hit Haiti, killing over 300 people, at least to this point. Also, another 7.0 magnitude earthquake, I understand, in Alaska. You have the U.S. energy policy ending up in an entire disaster. And look, no one asked me, and I'm not there, and I don't understand the big picture, but it doesn't make sense to me that you'd cancel the Keystone pipeline and then beg OPEC for more oil output to lower prices. That doesn't pass the sniff test. I don't know if you're there, too. You have the whole vaccine passport issue. You have all this stuff going on in our large cities, where they're allowing certain people to go into restaurants and movie theaters, and then other people, no. And it's a disaster there. And then you have Iran. Well, they're still Iran. Okay, they didn't change. So you have all of that. And then the last thing I would say is you have this really kind of bizarre shadow war going on in the Middle Eastern shipping lanes, where ships are exploding and, you know, they might be, you know, flagged or ported at a certain place. Usually it's Liberia or, you know, somewhere else, but then they're owned by either, you know, Iranian interests or Israeli interests or whoever, and all these different things are happening in the international shipping lanes. And so all of that is kind of the backdrop for us being encouraged with Daniel chapter 7. And this is so remarkable. And here we have this chapter that, if you've been with us, it's a parallel to Daniel chapter 2 and Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the multi-metalled image. And we'll talk about that. And this chapter gives us great encouragement regarding the fact that God has a plan, and he's working that plan out no matter how tumultuous our world seems to be right now. And we're going to look at these four kingdoms and then the final kingdom of God. But you look at the kingdoms of the earth, and they come and they go. But God has a kingdom that will come and stay forever. And it won't be destroyed because it's an everlasting kingdom. It won't be given over to anyone else to rule because you can't overthrow God. The kingdoms of the earth are temporal and thus cannot last. Yet God's kingdom is from heaven and it will last forever. Concerning Daniel chapter 7, in our study through the book of Daniel, we literally come to a new section in the book. You can divide the book in two, chapters 1 through 6 and 7 through 12. Here, for the first time, prophetic vision is given to Daniel, because in the previous chapters, you know, Daniel's been interpreting things and interpreting dreams and visions for other people, but now he has a vision. In chapters 7 through 12, They're given to Daniel. And this one particularly, as it relates to world history, is remarkable. John Walvoord said this. He says, this chapter gives the most comprehensive and detailed prophecy of future events to be found in the entire Old Testament. And where these previous visions gave general information about world history and prophetic events, the last six chapters give very specific information about God's plan for history in the future. So chapters 7 through 12 are entirely prophetic. They're entirely visionary. And what has Daniel done? Daniel is the author of this book. He's placed them in the back of the book after the historical sections. And so this can really be seen as an appendix of sorts, where various visions were given at the different times of Daniel's tenure as a servant in government, you know, particularly in the Babylonian government, and then for a few years in the Medo-Persian government. And so you need to understand that the beginning in chapter 7, these visions that we call an appendix, they're going to take place inside the historical section of Daniel. So this vision of chapter 7, if you're taking notes, literally happens between chapters 4 and chapters 5 of Daniel. And why do I say that? It's because this is during the time of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Okay, Babylon is still in power, but it's before this is during the time of Belshazzar's reign, okay? And it's before the time that the Babylonian Empire was given over to the Medo-Persian Empire. So it's right between chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 4 is the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar, and if you remember, beginning in chapter 5, you've got a new king, Belshazzar. So between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, you have this string of kings. It was in that string of kings that this vision takes place. And here Daniel records for us the arc of human government as represented through four beasts that lead up to the return of Jesus Christ. Daniel's given this amazing panoramic view of human history and tremendous events to come. And I think we need to admit that God can show his servants the things of the future if he so chooses. Do we not believe that? And he's done that on many of occasions where we understand that God is in control. He has a plan that's ordered and moving forward according to his will and in his timing. And if there's one thing that we've learned from Daniel to this point, from Daniel 4:32, is that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. It's not that God wound up the universe and let it do its thing and unwind itself without any of his involvement. He's greatly involved in the affairs of men. So here we see in the first eight verses or so, the vision of the four beasts. And I'll admit, there's a lot of things in this chapter that are just plain eerie. But we're going to unpack them, we'll look at them, and see their importance. Daniel 7, beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. And then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. And Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. And so Daniel has this dream, and he writes down the main facts. Now, I believe that you and I should be absolutely amazed by how much detail that we find in the scriptures regarding the end times. It's truly remarkable, and we should also be amazed at the amount of fulfilled prophecy in the Bible. Now, for Daniel, all of this, all of these things that we're going to talk about this morning were future to him other than the Babylonian Empire that he was currently in, okay? The Babylonians were in control. They were the first of the four Gentile kingdoms. And from our perspective, when we look at this vision of Daniel, his dream will contain both fulfilled things in history and unfulfilled prophecy that should give us reason to praise and worship the God of the Bible. Now, because the book of Daniel, and because this chapter in particular has so laid out human history, it's come under withering attack from the critics, and we probably shouldn't expect anything less from such critics. And they come in with this critical view against Daniel from the premise and mindset that God cannot predict human history or pen it in advance. That's where they come to at the onset. And because of this belief, they say that Daniel could not have written down history in advance. And many argue that Daniel was not even written by Daniel, and that it was written, you know, later in maybe the 2nd century BC by some pseudo-Daniel during the Maccabean period, who made it seem like he was writing all these things in advance. So he was really penning history, and he said, no, I'm really the Daniel from the 6th century BC. But my friends, to make Daniel a book of history past rather than pre-written history, it creates many, many problems, big problems. And of the many, I'll just mention four. First, Daniel becomes less than scriptural because it purports to speak of things future from Daniel's perspective. And also along those same lines is you have a book that's proclaiming to be the word of God. Daniel's recording God's words and his interpretation of these things. And so you've got a problem there. Second, Daniel becomes spurious in that the pseudo-Daniel would be lying about when he's writing these things, when he had these visions. Thirdly, one must twist and mold and even force the text into being entirely fulfilled in the 2nd century BC under the tyrannical reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. And fourthly, and this is the big one for me, fourthly, it would accuse Jesus of being wrong when he mentioned in Matthew 24 the abomination of desolation that Daniel talked about as being still future from Jesus' perspective in the early part of the 1st century. Does that make sense? So from Jesus' perspective, he noted things in Daniel that were still future from where he was standing on the timeline. So it'd make Jesus wrong, which of course we know that he's not wrong. Listen. Ezekiel, who was a contemporary of Daniel, mentions Daniel a number of times by name. The Jewish Talmud, or the main body of Jewish writing, attributes the authorship to Daniel. More importantly, Jesus attributed the authorship of Daniel to Daniel. And that settles it for me. Furthermore, once someone decides to interpret Daniel 7 as being entirely fulfilled in the 2nd century BC, it loses all normal meaning and it robs the believer of a future kingdom upon the earth mentioned in this chapter. All hope for a coming kingdom is gone. And when we look at God's word and he records history in advance, God does that for a number of reasons, not just to encourage us, especially when we see fulfilled prophecy, but he also does it to authenticate his word. We know that this message is from heaven because only God from outside our time domain and our earthly spectrum can do that. We have a trove of prophecies that have been fulfilled and confirmed in history. And just because someone says that God can't do that, it doesn't negate the fact that God does do that and he has done that. Does that make sense? Doesn't matter how smart someone sounds or whatever, God has done it and we've seen it in human history. By the way, if there are prophecies that have not been fulfilled yet, based on the faithfulness of God, we know that that word, operative word, is yet. They're going to be fulfilled, just not yet. So in verse 2, Daniel sees in this vision four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea. That would be, in Daniel's mind, the Mediterranean Sea. Each one of the empires that will be mentioned in this chapter, they all bordered the Mediterranean Sea. The people in the Middle East at this time, they had zero knowledge of the Pacific Ocean. They had little to none of the Atlantic Ocean, and those oceans weren't even named by those conventions, right? So for them, the Great Sea was the Mediterranean Sea. And in verse 3, four large beasts come up from the sea. Each one, we'll see, representing a Gentile world power in succession. Now, although the theme is similar in Daniel chapter 7 to Daniel chapter 2, there are some contrasts that I want to mention right now at the onset. First of all, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the multi-metaled image, that was a statue of, I mean, it was would have been marvelous to behold, but it was a multi-metaled statue, okay? And here, from God's perspective, he sees four beasts. And so man's view, they see these coming kingdoms as, ooh, pretty shiny metal. We like shiny metal things, right? But then from God's perspective, he sees these kingdoms as ghastly beasts. And that's a big contrast. In Daniel chapter 2, remember, it was a Gentile king who was basically the vehicle of this image, the vision of the image. But now God uses one of his own staff members, Daniel the prophet, to be able to communicate this. And then also in Daniel 7, we see much greater detail in chapter 7 than chapter 2. And I think that you could say that chapter 7 serves almost as a commentary on Daniel chapter 2. Let's look now at these three beasts, just the first three. Verse 4, "The first was like a lion, and it had eagle's wings, and I watched until its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they said thus to it, 'Arise and devour much flesh.' And after this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it." So let's talk about the first beast. This is the winged lion, the winged lion. This symbolized Babylon. In Daniel chapter 2, regarding Nebuchadnezzar's dream, it was the what? It was the head of gold. Daniel identified that to us with his interpretation. He said, "You, O King Nebuchadnezzar, you and your kingdom of Babylon, you are the head of gold." And so you need to know that a winged lion was a very familiar image in Babylon at that time. There's a number of mosaics that look similar to this that are in museums around the world, and one of which is in the British Museum. Even the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 29, he described Nebuchadnezzar as a lion and as an eagle. And both of these animals speak of the dominion that they have over their realms. These animals speak of what the Babylonian Empire was known for, that initial Gentile world kingdom that had great dominion. Now, when we see the plucking of the wings and the giving of a man's heart, that speaks of Nebuchadnezzar's humbling situation and experience in Daniel chapter 4. And so by the end of his 7-year humbling and time out, so to speak, he was more like a man than a beast, right? He was given a man's heart. He was made to stand up on 2 legs by the end of that. Remember, he was like the animals, eating grass and going to sleep and waking up in the dew of the grass. And at the end, he's praising the God of the universe. He's praising Daniel's God. There was a great, almost conversion of sorts in Nebuchadnezzar's life in Daniel chapter 4. And this is a great description of the Babylonian Empire. As I mentioned before, Daniel is going to learn later in the chapter that each beast represents a king and a kingdom. And so the winged lion is the first beast. And now the second beast that you see in verse 5, this is the bear with the ribs in its mouth. He's raised up on one side, okay, maybe with one paw up. And this symbolized the Medo-Persian Empire, which is the chest of silver in Daniel chapter 2. I want you to notice in verse 5 that it said that this new empire came after the Babylonian Empire. How did it come? Suddenly. It came suddenly. And we know from just chapter 5 to chapter 6 that the transition from the Babylonian Empire to the Medo-Persian Empire came in an evening. It happened in one day. Belshazzar was deposed, and Darius the Mede then sat on the throne. And so here's this bear that takes the place of the lion. This beast is not as majestic as the first, but the bear would show how strong the Medo-Persians were. They were known for their capacity to crush and overwhelm their opponents with brutal strength. And so the bear is not like the lion. He's probably slower than the lion, but just has a gruesome tenacity for tackling whatever it's in its grasp and in its sight. That it's raised up on one side. This is so amazing. It represents the Medo-Persian Empire, because even though this second world empire was a shared empire, the Persians were always stronger than the Medes. And so that the bear is raised up, it seems to relate to that fact. The 3 ribs in the bear's mouth may very well speak of the 3 major conquests of the Medes and the Persians. You have Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt. And you've got this empire that began in Daniel's day, continued to grow in conquest until the time of Alexander the Great in 336 BC. And then the last phrase there in verse 5 indicates their cruelty as they took over territory after territory. And then the third beast in verse 6, it's a leopard with four heads and four wings. This is the Grecian Empire, and it's represented by the belly and thighs of bronze in Daniel 2. With the swiftness of a leopard, Alexander the Great conquered most of the civilized world, Macedonia to Africa, and then eastward to India. And my friends, these lightning-fast attacks were unknown in the ancient world at this time. And you know from human or secular history that it only took Alexander the Great about 11 to 12 years to conquer the known civilized world. He didn't conquer everything, but he conquered the majority of the known civilized world at this time. And so truly the leopard is a good fit, as well as the image of the four wings that gives the idea of unprecedented speed. He had a way of moving his military around, and they were at the right time at the right place to be able to attack and conquer. And then what about the four heads? Well, we know from history that just before Alexander the Great died, he divided the kingdom up into four, and he entrusted each part to one of his four generals. And so, of course, Daniel's vision describes the Greek Empire well. Let's talk about the fourth beast. Verse 7, and after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, my friends, this beast does not exist in the real world. It's terribly dreadful, exceedingly strong, and it represents the Roman Empire as characterized by the legs of iron in Daniel chapter 2. This beast has 10 horns, which relate to the 10 toes of the statue in Daniel 2, as well as the 10 kings in Revelation chapter 17. This beast speaks of the Roman Empire, whose dominion began in 241 BC with the conquering of Sicily. Very quickly, just after that, the entire Mediterranean Sea was turned into what I would call a Roman lake due to their conquest and their military might. Rome's decline began in the 3rd and 4th centuries AD and continued until Constantinople was captured in 1453 AD. And so what about Rome? Was it ever conquered fully and decimated and turned off? No. The kingdom of Rome actually exists today in a dormant state, and you can say that it's existing in a sleepy, dormant state regarding the European Union. But it will be revived to form a 10-toed entity ruled by 10 kings from which the Antichrist will come in the last days. And so Daniel's considering this beast, and one of the things that he's noticing are the 10 horns on this beast. And when he does, he notices something happening. It's really intriguing. Look at verse 8. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little horn, coming up from among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. So what do these 10 horns represent? They represent the 10 kings that will come from this out of this revived Roman Empire. So when the empire's coming back to life, so to speak, there will be in the last days 10 kings who will be ruling in this Roman Empire. And we've talked about this before, but for you Bible students, you need to know that the 10 toes of Daniel 2 are the 10 horns and 10 kings of Daniel 7, and that's the 10 kings and horns of Revelation. They're all equivalent, and Scripture makes those equivalent for us. Later in the chapter, Daniel will be given the interpretation of this beast, but right now, this is foretelling the rise of the Antichrist, and he's got many names in Scripture, but did you know that one of his names is the little horn? And it comes from this passage. He has perception. He has these eyes. He's got intelligence. And he's going to upset 3 of the 10 kings in the end times. And then he's going to dominate the other 7. He's got proud and very boastful speech and will deceive the masses and blaspheme God. So with that said, we'll talk about the interpretation in just a little bit. But with that said, now we come to what we can call a fifth and final kingdom, the kingdom of God. For those of you who are with us, remember back to Daniel chapter 2. After the rise of the revived Roman Empire and this Antichrist figure, Nebuchadnezzar, in his dream, he saw a stone cut without human hands come and strike the image at its feet, destroying the entire image, and then his kingdom grew, as it were, to be a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's speaking of the kingdom of God, crushing man's kingdoms. This speaks of the Son of Man, Jesus, coming back to set up his kingdom that will never be destroyed. So in our text, the scene changes from the earth to the heavens, and we see the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man beginning in verse 9. Take a look. And I watched until thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, and its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. This is amazing. This is a scene from heaven where God in his judgment will pour forth this judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. That the judgment that comes down in the book of Revelation is sourced from the throne room. And here you've got the Ancient of Days, speaking of God the Father and his pure eternal nature. That he has white hair, it doesn't mean that God is old. It means that he's pure. It speaks of his purity. Fire speaks of the coming judgment upon the earth, and the wheels, which happen to be somewhat common at this time and in this day to have on the bottom of a throne, so you could kind of wheel the king on the throne around the throne room. These wheels could very well speak of the fact that God's judgment will be working and moving at this time. Thousands upon thousands, an innumerable number of angels and redeemed humans are seen ministering to God and serving him. Christian, we're in that group. We're there. We're right here in the text. We're worshiping God. We're ministering to God. And this very scene is what John the Revelator saw in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. That's a parallel passage to this section of Scripture right here. In addition, there's 10,000 times 10,000, an innumerable number of people standing before him to be judged. You don't want to be in that group. You want to be in the other group. And what we see here is the books are open. Court is now in session. The gavel has come down. The books would likely be the Lamb's Book of Life and the record of the deeds of men, where there will be accountability. Every action will be judged. Everything that's done in secret will come out. Every right will be wrong. Every evil will be taken care of and judged. In our day, let's say that you have a good judge. He listened to both sides, and he made a determination, and he got it wrong. He wanted to get it right, but he got it wrong. Guess what? That will be dealt with at that time. Or an evil judge. He made the wrong decision on purpose because of some agreement or payoff or something like that. That will be judged as well at this time. And my friends, every person who's trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, they will be saved from that judgment. They won't be at that judgment because Jesus took the penalty for us on the cross. Now, verse 11, he says, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. This refers to the destruction of the fourth beast, the revived Roman Empire, and the final leader of called the Antichrist. I love the scriptures when it speaks of God dealing with this last day's world leader called the Antichrist and many other things. But Revelation 19:20 speaks of this. It talks about him being captured and cast into the lake of fire. He's just captured and cast into the lake of fire. This passage, along with others, displays for us so clearly just how fast God can dispose of the mightiest of human leaders. You know, when we look at human history, or maybe we take a little bit of a scan with our world leaders right now, and we think, yeah, there's some evil people. Yeah, human history and right now, there's some bad leaders. This Antichrist figure, this little horn who speaks pompous words, he will be the worst. He will be the pinnacle of evil leaders, because who is he? He's Satan in the flesh. Just like God has his man on the ground in Jesus, Satan will have his man on the ground. And God will come and capture him and cast him in the lake of fire. He'll destroy him just like that. In verse 12, all of the evil elements from the previous beasts will be taken away. So even though there was a subsequent beast or a subsequent government, there were still evil principles and policies and just that evil nature that kept on moving forward down the timeline. And the followers of the previous kingdoms, they would live into the next kingdom. The ruler would change, the name of that kingdom would change, but the people, the subjects, they would move on to the next kingdom. But not so, because the Antichrist and his followers will be destroyed at the coming of Jesus. And these Gentile kingdoms, they only existed for a fixed season, only for a time, and the power of those kingdoms was really passed from one to another. But now, for these evil kingdoms, it's the end of the line. They're done. They're just done. In contrast to man's temporal kingdoms, here comes God's eternal kingdom that will be entrusted to and established by Jesus, the Son of Man. Verse 13, Daniel's watching. He's still watching, and I bet. Like, what? I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Amen. This is the Son of Man, speaking of Jesus at his second coming. And he comes before the Father, God the Father, the Ancient of Days, and he's entrusted dominion and power in the kingdom of God. He's entrusted that by God. The scene is prophesied in the Psalms. You're probably aware of Psalm chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. It says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the end of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. No question about who's going to rule when man's kingdoms are done and they hit the end. Isaiah chapter 11, you can write this down. Isaiah chapter 11 in its entirety speaks of this very thing. Of God's kingdom coming to the earth and the Son of Man ruling and reigning. Also, you're probably familiar with Isaiah chapter 9 that speaks of Emmanuel, of Jesus, and a son being given where one day the government will be upon his shoulders. Won't that be great? Jesus will be ruling and reigning from the throne of David in Jerusalem, and there won't be any stuff. Let's just say stuff. Amen? Keep it simple. Now, when we consider what we just read regarding the coming kingdom of Jesus and the last and fourth Gentile kingdom crushed, have we seen this in human history yet? No. I'm glad you guys are with me. This is prophecy. This is speaking of the future. And there's no way a Bible student can honestly force the fulfillment of this entire passage into the second and third centuries BC or upon the Greek Empire or the Roman Empire. It's just ridiculous. Right now, we don't see the kingdom of God in force or at large right now. This is speaking of the future. And this passage, my friend, the text itself demands a future fulfillment. You can't twist the scriptures to make it fit. Nothing like this has ever happened in human history. Now, what has happened? We've seen the first, let's just say, 3.5 empires come and go, right? Right now, the fourth empire, the Roman Empire, is dormant in the what we know as the European Union, okay? It will be revived, it will be crushed. And Jesus will come back and establish his rule and reign upon this earth for 1,000 years. We have not seen that yet, have we not? No, we have not. By the way, when you read in here the term the Son of Man, speaking of Jesus, did you know that the Son of Man was the favored description of Jesus during his earthly ministry? Of all of the titles, all of the majestic titles Jesus could have used, you know, oh Lord, and he could have said, no, call me King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, get it right, Peter. No, he didn't say that. You know what he referred to himself as? The Son of Man. Oh, how he loves being associated with humans. He loves relating to us. And now the interpretation of these beasts, beginning in verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by, probably an angel, and asked him the truth of all of this. And so he told me, and he made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Wow. My friends, right there, verses 17 and 18, that's the interpretation. As wild and as amazing as this vision of four beasts and the fifth kingdom that's Christ's and God's, as sometimes difficult as it is to understand and put it together, that's it right there. Four kingdoms are going to come and go, and then God's going to have his kingdom, and the church will receive it. It'll be great. Daniel must have been very terrified to see this image with these beasts and whatnot in the middle of the night. And here he gets this panorama of human history, tremendous events to come, culminating with the kingdom of God. And you and I, in Christ, if you're a believer, if you're redeemed, if you're born again, you're going to be a part of this future. This is in our future. This is coming, and no one can stop it. Where there's coming a day when you and I will be able to receive a kingdom and participate in a kingdom that we didn't fight or work to secure, or even earn to secure, which would be impossible. This kingdom will not only last for 1,000 years upon the earth, where God says, you've messed it up for long enough. I'm going to show you how things are done, okay? With Jesus on the throne. You know, hey, there's a new sheriff in town, right? He's going to rule things right, and it will be absolutely glorious. It will be great, but wait, there's more. There's a new heavens, and there's a new earth. Oh, so encouraging. And that kingdom will last forever and ever. It will never end. It won't be given to anybody else. Hallelujah. Praise Jesus. So again, verses 17 and 18 are the sum of the interpretation. That's the interp. That's it. Four beasts, four Gentile kingdoms, they come and go, and then a fifth and final kingdom that we get to receive and participate in forever. Now, before we move on, I want to review and make sure that we're all on the same literal page. Can we do that? Let's be on the same PowerPoint page. So check out this chart. I just put this together. I know it's small lettering, but it should be far enough away for many of you to read. You know, your arm's not long enough. Here we have on the left Daniel chapter 2. Then Daniel 7, and then the kingdom it represents. And so with Daniel 2, the head of gold is the same thing or equivalent as the winged lion that represents the Babylonian Empire. You've got the chest of silver in Daniel 2, the bear with ribs, that represents the Medo-Persians. You have the belly and thighs of bronze, that is represented by the leopard with wings in Daniel 7, that's the Grecian Empire. You have the legs of iron with 10 toes. Guess what? That's the beast with 10 horns in Daniel 7, which is the Roman Empire, then the revived Roman Empire with 10 kings. Do you see that equivalency? The 10 toes, the 10 horns, and the 10 kings. And then in Daniel 2, you have the stone that filled the earth, which is the fifth kingdom in our text, which is the eternal kingdom of God. And so in verse 18 of our text, when we pray that glorious prayer, the Lord's prayer, but when we pray, thy kingdom come, when we pray, thy kingdom come, what are we praying? We're praying about this kingdom to come. And Jesus told us to pray that. And when we look at world events, aren't you glad this world is not our home? Oh, I'm so glad. I'm getting more and more glad every single day. Praise Jesus. Come on. You know, it's like when you travel around and you get to some place, whether it's in an airport or bus stop or train station, and you need to use the bathroom, and already you're thinking, I think I could hold it. And you know what you're going to find behind that door, and you get in that restroom and you're thinking, are you kidding me? Right? What do you do? I'll tell you, well, I'm not going to get into that, but what... I'll tell you what you don't do. You don't pull out your hammer, and you don't pull out your measuring tape, and you don't start remodeling that wickedly gross bathroom, do you? Why? Why don't you remodel the bathroom? Because you're just passing through. You know, this earth, it's going to take Jesus on the ground ruling and reigning to fix it. True peace will come when the Prince of Peace comes and he rules and reigns. And then because the earth has been tainted by sin and wickedness, guess what? There's coming a day when Jesus is just going to let go and it's going to burn with the fervent heat. It'll be gone and there'll be a new heavens and there'll be a new earth. And so I'm so glad we're passing through. Aren't you? Okay, verse 19. Then Daniel's so curious. I love this. I'm so glad he's curious. Inquiring minds want to know. And then I wish to know the truth, verse 19, about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and nails of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and then trampled the residue with its feet. And I wanted to know about the 10 horns that were on its head and about this other horn that came up before, that three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth and it spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. And I was watching, and that same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High God, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. His mind must have been absolutely blown. Daniel's like, he woke me up out of a deep sleep, and I'm looking at this, and I'm curious. And so he already asked for the truth regarding what are these beasts. The angel told him the truth, and he said, could you tell me a little bit more about this beast? I love it. And it's because it's got a terrible nature. It can't even be compared to any other animal on our planet. It's iron teeth and interesting phenomena going on with the horns on top. And there's 10, and then one came up, destroyed three, and then this one horn is making war against the saints just before the Ancient of Days comes for judgment. And so what are we looking at again? This is a picture of the revived Roman Empire during the tribulation season. Look at verse 23. And so this figure, this most likely an angel, he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth. And it's going to be different from all the other kingdoms, and it's going to devour the whole earth and trample it and break it in pieces. Not good. Here's the interpretation. It will be a revived Roman Empire that will have 10 kings. Revelation 13 and 17 speak of the 10 horns that are the 10 kings. The statue of Daniel speaks of the 10 toes. They're all the same, right? They're all the same. And let me just put this in here, a little word from our sponsor. In the book of Revelation, if this was future in John's day, doesn't that make sense that it's still future because we've seen nothing like this? Okay. From the 10-toed revived Roman Empire, okay, that's how it all starts. Here comes the Antichrist. He's the little tiny horn. He comes up, and with this 10-king federation, he unseats. The horns are pulled out from their roots. He unseats three of them for some reason. Perhaps they realized, okay, we're out. And he says, yeah, you're out. Plucks them out. And he says, I'm going to rule y'all, or whatever. He probably does. I'm not saying that the Antichrist is from Texas, okay? But he comes up and he rules over all the rest of the seven. And verse 24, the 10 horns are the 10 kings. Excuse me, verse 24. Oh, I read that. I think we read that, right? Did we read 24? No. The 10 horns are 10 kings. They will arise from this kingdom. Another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, different because he's the Antichrist, and he'll subdue three kings. And he'll speak pompous words against the Most High. He will persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and the law, and then the saints shall be given into his hand for time, times, and half a time. So here this Antichrist, he speaks blasphemous things. He'll set himself up to be worshipped above all that is called God. He'll make war against tribulation saints for a limited period of time. In addition, he's going to seek to change religious observances and traditions of those who worship God. Now, he may even seek to change the calendar to distance himself and his self-glory from our current measurement of time. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? Because our current measurement of time is all about Jesus, isn't it? You know, if it's BC, when you're talking about ancient times, we write BC because it means before Christ. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that Christ, you know, was born at 0 year or whatever, that, you know, it's probably off a little bit, but that's the concept. When you write your check and you put whatever date on there, or you sign a document and you put the date, that's the date AD. What does AD stand for? It stands for in the year of our Lord in Latin. So people who say that Jesus didn't exist or God didn't exist, every time they write a date with our calendar, they're attributing or attesting to the fact that Jesus came the first time. Isn't that wonderful? Because of that, the Antichrist will not only say, no more Christmas, no more Resurrection Day for you or Easter or whatever, and also I'm changing the calendar and it's going to be about me. It's going to be about, you know, my kingdom, and starting from the first day of my rule, that's the beginning of days. Everything is going to be calculated based on me. I can see him doing that. That's possibly what this is getting at. And so he'll initially come on the scene with smooth words, pompous words, great charisma. He'll have signed or confirmed a covenant with Israel for 7 years. It'll allow a false sense of peace to exist in the Middle East. And let me just say this. Quite possibly this happens in the aftermath of the Ezekiel 38 war, where God protects Israel, the majority of the army is absolutely wiped out. You know, the European Union is not doing well right now. They're looking for a leader. Jesus said to the Jewish people, I came, you didn't receive me, but another will come in his own name, and him you will receive. This guy comes on the scene, and he goes, okay, time out. We need to hold hands and sing the Coke song, sign a covenant with Israel so that they can rebuild their temple and they can worship. Okay, nobody come against Israel anymore, okay? And he does that, and he starts coalescing this kingdom, this revived Roman Empire that will begin with 10, and then he's going to unseat 3 of these kings. But 3.5 years into the tribulation, he'll be given a measure of power to dominate and overcome the saints. So what's going on? In the middle of the 7-year tribulation, he's going to show his true colors. He will go back on that 7-year covenant. He will go into the temple and set up an image so that he can be worshipped, and he'll call himself God and above everything that is even called God. Okay? And he'll do that for 3.5 years, and he's given permission to overcome the saints. Now, are we talking about Christians in general? No, it's a particular group of Christians, and we call them the tribulation saints, because the Bible teaches that God will rapture his church out of the way before the beginning of the tribulation. So when it uses the term saints, it's talking about tribulation saints, but also, because we're in the Old Testament, it may very well relate to the Jewish nation. Okay, and he will go against the Jewish nation, and Jesus spoke of that in the Olivet Discourse. He told them, when you see this take place, what he called the abomination of desolation, when it's just so wicked that the Antichrist would go into the temple, into the holy place, and set up an idol of himself, Jesus said, when you hear of this, when you see this taking place in Jerusalem, run. You run. You don't turn back. Don't go back into your house for your wallet or passport or cell phone charger. You get out of there. My friends, it will be that bad. And this is at the middle point of the tribulation. And here, the marker is time, times, and half a time. This is one of the ways that Scripture tells us at 3.5 years. Okay? In Revelation chapter 11, we find out, you know, other ways that this important time in human history is marked: 1,260 days, 42 months. So he's coming at it with different angles. My friends, it's not figurative. When the Holy Spirit goes to that kind of length and detail to tell us 3.5 years, people, it's 3.5 years. Okay, nothing else there. Lastly, Jesus told the disciples and people who would be alive at this time, he said, when you read and understand the book of Daniel regarding the abomination of desolation, know this, that when that happens, run. So he's encouraging them to read Daniel and to get kind of up to speed about these end time events. I'll say something else before we move into this last section. When we talk about these beasts, Daniel saw them in a particular order, didn't he? He saw them future, beginning with Babylon that he was in, the kingdom of Babylon, and then he saw all of those moving forward in a certain order. Now, when John the Revelator, when he mentions the Antichrist and he mentions the elements of all these different beasts and kingdoms, how does he mention them in Revelation chapter 13? He actually mentions them in reverse order. He starts out with the fourth beast, and then the third, and the second, and the first, the ferocious one, and then the leopard, and then the bear, and then the lion. Isn't that curious? Why do you think that John would mention them in reverse order? Because Daniel, as he was looking forward through time, John was looking backward through time. Just kind of cool that we marvel at the accuracy of the scriptures. All right, let's take a look at this everlasting kingdom beginning in verse 26. Here, the beast is persecuting the saints. He's showing his true colors, verse 26. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion. Christian, how long does the Antichrist even have that kind of dominion for? How many years? 3.5 years, right? Even this wicked rule world leader will just have absolutely, you know, crazy dominion for only 3.5 years. Awesome. But the court will be seated. They shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. And then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is simply a recap of a number of verses in chapter 7, verse 10 and 13 and 14 and 18 and 22. The heavenly court of God will take away the dominion of the Antichrist, and it will be destroyed forever. Done. In verse 27, where it says that the kingdom will be given to the people, that doesn't mean that God won't rule, but that kingdom will be entrusted for the people to participate in. It will be for their blessing. It will be for their benefit. Man's kingdoms come to an end, but the kingdom of God will be everlasting. Also, I would say, because the kingdom of God comes directly after the fourth kingdom or Roman Empire in its final state, it tells us once again that this hasn't happened yet. There's coming a day soon, however, when the world will be plunged into this time, but it hasn't happened yet. And so when we think about the critic who doesn't believe that God can write history in advance, what is he forced to do? He's forced to spiritualize this entire chapter, especially when it comes to the destruction of the revived Roman Empire. And what we've seen here is that the final state of the Roman Empire has not yet been fulfilled yet. And we don't see the kingdom of God established right now. This chapter's prophetic. It's forward. It's not yet fulfilled. And this is a revelation of God's plan for human history. And so when we think about this particular critic, I'm not thinking of anyone in particular, but they're out there. If they can't believe that God Almighty can write history in advance, can they believe that God can create the heavens and the earth? How do they believe that? Can they believe that a virgin can have a child? Can he believe that God can raise the dead? Can he believe that God can forgive sin and give eternal life to a person who trusts in Jesus? I mean, that's pretty miraculous, right? That if we trust in Jesus who died on the cross for our sins and was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day and showed himself alive to his disciples and the women and many people and at 1,500, if they can't believe that, then, you know, how can they be saved? How can they believe anything if they're saying, well, God can't write history in advance? You know what? My God, your God can. The God of the Bible does that all of the time, and we see this. But the danger is, Christian, is that once you start spiritualizing Scripture or allegorizing sections of Scripture when there's no warrant to do so, you put yourself in the place of God. You put yourself in that place. Well, that doesn't apply, or I disagree with this, or whatever. Who are we, right? And, you know, Scripture will use metaphors and similes and imagery, and it's so wonderful, but Scripture uses those tools to communicate truth that is actually anchored in history and reality. Does that make sense? Scripture tells us what things represent. We don't get to force our understanding upon the Scriptures. In other words, Scripture defines the word pictures that are used and not us. And I love the Bible because there's so much in the Bible, whether it's in the actual chapter when we read the entire chapter, or when we read the entire book, or when we read the whole of the scriptures, that scripture comments on scripture. Just like one great example of this is the 10 toes and the 10 horns and the 10 kings. Isn't that amazing? We don't have to figure it out because scripture makes those equivalents for us. It's awesome. And so we must never, you know, force our understanding upon the Word of God. There's only one interpretation. There's only one. There can be many applications. You know, God, how is this to be applied to my life? There can be many applications, but there's only one interpretation. Verse 28, Daniel says, this is the end of the account. Do you remember how he started? He had this vision, and he says, I'm writing down the main facts. Now, I'm looking at this going, you're just writing down the main facts? And probably he knew that he's like, my hand is tired, or this is too intense, or whatever. But ultimately, the Holy Spirit knew how much we needed to know. I mean, that's the truth. But he's finishing this up. He goes, that's the end. That's all I'm going to write down. That's all the Holy Spirit has me writing down at this point. And as for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Notice that Daniel believed the prophecy to be true. He believed it to be true, and he was troubled because a number of reasons, probably because of the wicked nature of this beast, and then also with this beast, this little horn, this Antichrist figure, Daniel is seeing him persecute his own people in the end times. He's very, very troubled by that, and so he continues to think about this in his heart. Here's how we're going to end. Turn with me to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John. Couple of passages here, and then one more. Gospel of John, please turn to chapter 14. Here's our application from this, other than marveling at prophecy. If God can speak about the future so accurately, if he has our future and the future mapped out and it's in his control, don't you think we can trust him for the present? If he's able to handle world events to this degree of control, don't you think he can minister to us as we go through a trial? If God knows the future and we see his orderly and measured character in it, don't you think that he knows what you're going through right now and he can see you through? He can. He will never leave us or forsake us. There's nothing that can separate us from his love. He's promised things to us that we need to receive and stand on by faith. And of many, many promises in the scripture, I was led to mention this one, John 14, beginning in verse 1. Jesus told his disciples this, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." A great parallel passage to this, my friends, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and you can read that later, speaking of this rapture, of him taking us to be where he is in the air. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And then Thomas, I'm so thankful that these disciples asked the questions that that we want to know, but we probably wouldn't have asked, you know. Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. My friends, it's all about Jesus. It's all about him. It's all about having a relationship with Jesus and trusting in him for what he's done for us on the cross. And then turn with me to the right. You might not need to turn any pages, but chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus told the disciples in John 16, 33, these things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation, little t. Be of good cheer, though. I've overcome the world. And because Jesus has overcome the world, we can be overcomers, too. We can walk in his footsteps. We can partake of his victory. We're not promised a life without trial or without difficulty. That's simply not the case. What we are promised is the presence of Jesus and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives for comfort and care and peace. You know what else we're promised? We're promised the forgiveness of sins. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to cleanse us and forgive us of all unrighteousness. That's what we're promised. And we're promised a future kingdom and the soon return of Jesus, which is our blessed hope. And then lastly, you don't have to turn there. Just look at this verse here. God's grace, and we're all about God's grace. God's grace teaches us in Titus 2:13 to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. As crazy as the world is right now, Jesus wants us to look up because our redemption draws near. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for these things. And we're just excited to know that you have a plan. Even when world leaders don't have a plan or their plans are wicked and evil, even when we can't, you know, figure things out and wrap our mind around it, Lord, you haven't really asked us to. But Lord, please forgive us when we seek a peace based on our understanding rather than the peace that comes from you. Lord, I pray that we would have that heavenly peace that doesn't come from understanding, but it comes from you, bypassing our understanding to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray, as we've seen your plan for the ages and the kingdoms and your coming kingdom, that we would realize that your purposes are sure and that your plans for us are good to give us a future and a hope. And Lord Jesus, I just pray that you would meet every single need here, Lord. If there's some confusion, I pray that you'd bring order. If there's pain, I pray that you would bring healing. If there's difficulty, Lord, I pray that you would show a way where it seems like there is no way. Lord, where there's discouragement, I pray that you'd bring encouragement. Where there's sorrow, Lord, I pray that you'd bring comfort. And so, Lord Jesus, even in the waiting, Lord, you tell us that those who wait on you will renew their strength like the eagles. And I just pray that you'd minister to us in the way that you know that we need. Lord, we trust in you, in your providence, and in your sovereignty, and we are just so thankful that you saw fit to put Daniel chapter 7 right after chapter 6 and before chapter 8. Thank you, Lord, for your scriptures that are faithful and true, regardless of what we think or what we're going through or what the critic says. Lord, your word is eternal and it's faithful, and we stand upon it today in your name. Amen.